We're going to be reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, commencing to read at verse 28. As you're turning there, may I add one announcement. The men's group will be singing tonight, and we need all the help we can get. So all you men who at times sing in the group, make sure you turn up to practice before the service tonight. What time is that at, Charlie? 5:30 for the men's group, please. And if you would like to sing with them and you can't, or you haven't, should I say, turn up anyway. If you can't, please don't. But on the other hand, if you can, please do. We always enjoy the men's group singing, so please remember that, 5:30 this evening. Now the Gospel of Luke, as we continue our studies in the life of Christ, coming near to the end of his earthly life. In fact, this is the portion that describes what is traditionally, what are traditionally the events of Palm Sunday. Whether it actually was on a Sunday, whether Christ was crucified on a Friday, is a matter of a lot of scholarly dispute. And I'm not interested in getting into that this morning, but that's just to say how close to the end of his earthly life this was. So we're now in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. It came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt. And they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. I never cease to be amazed at the arrogance, the pride of some people when they come to the Word of God. You would naturally think when you come to the life of the Lord Jesus, and especially as you come toward the great climax of his life, that most Bible scholars, all Bible scholars, would feel that they were on holy ground. It therefore comes as a jolt when you realize that to some critics, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem has appeared not only as an unexpected event, but as a rather contrived event, something they say is completely out of character with the rest of his ministry. They can't get over the fact that for all the rest of his ministry, he was hiding from this kind of public acclamation, whereas now he seemed to be courting it. Some have even suggested that for this brief period, the Lord Jesus got carried away with the enthusiasm of his disciples and foolishly gave in to their messianic fervor. I don't care what degrees of scholarship such critics have. This is blasphemous nonsense. And that's it. This might appear an unexpected event. At the very first look at it, at first blush, you could wonder why there is this sudden publicity over against the privacy that the Lord Jesus, in some degree, had sought to maintain. I'll give an answer to that as we go on. But let me say this was and remains for us a very highly significant event. It was directly a subject of Old Testament prophecy. This is one of the Old Testament prophetic highlights now fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this was an event that God planned down to its details, even down to the animal on which the Lord Jesus rode through the gate into Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus consciously and deliberately set out on this journey, sending his disciples for the colt of the ass, so that he would fulfill this prophecy, because he knew full well its importance to him and to the Jewish people. So 5 days before the Passover, that would therefore mean 4 days before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus made this significant entry into the city of Jerusalem. Setting out from Bethany, where he spent each night in those days before his crucifixion, setting out from there, he sent two of his disciples to an as yet undiscovered, or to archaeologists unknown, little town or village or spot called Bethphage, to borrow an ass's colt on which to ride into the holy city, often called Jerusalem the Golden. Excitement was running high in and around Jerusalem at that time for many reasons. First, thousands had gathered, Jews and proselytes, from not only all over Israel, but from all over the world, to be in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Some who had been to Bethany and had seen Lazarus, who was dead and buried for 4 days, but now raised from the dead at the word of the Lord Jesus. Some who indeed had actually seen the miracle occur before their very eyes. had been spreading about Jerusalem the news of these wonderful events in the town of Bethany. So when the word began to spread that Jesus was now approaching the city of Jerusalem, the enthusiasm of the multitudes knew no bounds. Christ's disciples found the colt. They brought it to him. They set him thereon, covering it with their clothes. And then, in typical Jewish fashion, as they would mark the wonderful greatness of the one whom they were celebrating, they took their upper garments, and to them others added branches or boughs of fig trees or other trees and shrubs around, and they strewed them in the ground before him as he made his triumphant progress to the city. And as they did this, they began to sing aloud his praise. If you put the records of all the four Gospels together, it would appear that you have this crowd coming from the direction of Bethany, through Bethphage, around the southern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And then, on the hearing of the news, you have a great crowd coming out from the city of Jerusalem to meet him. And you have, therefore, this spontaneous, but nonetheless spectacular display from the people of both faith and hope. Their cries soon were rending the heavens as they cried, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." We learn from the other Gospels, and you must not think that this was simply something said in the time it takes me to read this. This was an ongoing exaltation, thus the various definitions and descriptions of what they said in the four Gospels. They said, "Blessed be the King." They cried, "Hosanna," a quotation from the 118th Psalm, where it means, "Save, Lord. Hosanna in the highest." There was this constant, glorious rejoicing in the entrance of Christ the King, the Messianic monarch, into the holy city of Jerusalem. Most people were totally carried away with the emotions of the moment. However, there were a few bitter Pharisees who were there, and they complained to the Lord Jesus, and they said, "Master, rebuke your disciples." I'm very tempted to get off on a tangent here. That's the cry of the world all the time. Rebuke the Christians. Rebuke the disciples. You can have some drug-infested, filthy, immoral rock group corrupting the youth of the nation. You can have rap so-called artists singing about rape and pillage and murder, and they are celebrated with awards for musical talent and cultural brilliance. But when Christians start to sing the praises of their Savior, oh, shut them up! You know, the world hasn't changed any. Rebuke your disciples. The Lord Jesus, far from rebuking them, said, "If these should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out." It would seem here as if the whole creation, therefore, was joined in this glorious note of praise. "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." It was a wonderful occasion. I wish I had the descriptive powers of an archangel to transport you from Greenville in 2004 and set you back in Jerusalem around AD 29. And let you feel the atmosphere, the electric atmosphere, as people were just hoisted toward heaven in their souls. And they were overcome with this tremendous emotion. But soon, they reached a turn in the road when, skirting around the mount, They found the whole city of Jerusalem lying open to their view. It's still, to this day, a breathtaking sight. And as they saw, where you would expect the crowds to rise even higher in their emotion, and if the critics were right that the Lord Jesus had been carried away, if their blasphemy had even the slightest hint of truth about it, this is the time when it would have risen up to a higher level of emotion. But he stopped. Looking over the city, he wept and he lamented. Remember, in Bethany, he had wept at the grave of Lazarus in sympathy with the mourners. In Gethsemane, very soon, he would weep in agony. But here, over Jerusalem, he wept in horror at the prospect of the terrible sufferings that lay just ahead of this city and its people. For the Lord Jesus knew that despite all this excitement, in a few days, in this very city, he would be rejected. And there he would die the death of the cross. And he knew that the cost of that rejection for Jerusalem and her people would be both deadly and of prolonged duration. And thus he lamented. And he was right to weep. Who, knowing what Jesus knew, who wouldn't weep at the vision of the destruction of a great people? A few days later, a crowd would again gather around him in Jerusalem. This time, outside the palace of Antonia, where the Roman governor resided. And there they would cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be on us and on our children." That was a fateful day that proved that Christ had been right to weep. When, some 40 years later, the Roman general Titus and his armies reduced Jerusalem to rubble and butchered and banished and branded as slaves her citizens, it was clear that the Savior's grief had not been misplaced. But it was equally clear that his warning had gone unheeded. And that was a tragedy of epic proportions, the echoes of which are being heard, and the results of which are being felt in Israel to this day, and even by the Jewish people around the world. Today, I want to combine these two strands in our narrative, the strands of triumph and tragedy, as we think of the entrance of the king, the reactions that it provoked, and the results that it produced. You see, there's a whole lot more than history here. There's something that's both timeless and personal, because you and I today have to deal with Jesus Christ the King, just as truly as ever the Jews had to deal with him at that time. There are three things that stand out in our narrative, and I think they will lead us to consider the only possible responses that man can make to God's anointed. Here we have the entrance of the king, and we're going to look at him entering the city of Jerusalem, and we're going to think of the king revealed. It's one of the most fascinating themes in the gospel, the king revealed. We're going to think of the king recognized, and finally the king rejected. First of all, the revelation, the king revealed. In Matthew's account of this event, we read in chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Notice carefully, this was done that the prophecy, and this is really a joining of two prophecies. There's an allusion to Isaiah 62, but the bulk of the prophecy here is a direct quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So he's saying, this was done that Zechariah's prophecy might be fulfilled. Thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of the ass. This is the character then in which the Lord Jesus Christ chose to enter Jerusalem publicly for the last time. This is his great public declaration. Now he was in and out, back and forth to Bethany in the next little while. But nonetheless, this great final public presentation of himself was in this particular character. Remember what the scriptures call Jerusalem. It is the city of the great king. That's the title of the city of Jerusalem. The city of the great king. Now the Lord Jesus is publicly proclaiming, I am that great king. And as he does so, you'll see that he reveals first and foremost his true identity and his divine dignity. The king of Israel ultimately is a title of the Lord. It's a title of God. It can be none other than God himself. Kings such as David and Solomon and the rest of the kings of Israel and Judah, kings such as they reigned in the name of the Lord. They ruled by God's authority. And that very fact emphasized that God was the true king. And this is something that the Old Testament scriptures emphasize again and again. We turn to Isaiah, for example, in chapter 33 and verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. This is a title of the Lord God. Malachi 1 verse 14 he says, I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now I quote these Old Testament texts so that you may be able to put what we have been reading in the context that the Jews would have been able to see it. The King of Israel is not a mere earthly personage. The King of Israel is Israel's God. And when the Lord Jesus came in to the city of the great king proclaiming, I am the king of Israel, which is evidently and obviously what he intended to do, he was staking his claim. He was making his statement that he is truly and essentially and eternally God. You remember when we were studying a little earlier how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. I made the point that he showed he was God. He showed his deity by raising Lazarus from the dead. What the Lord Jesus did on that occasion, especially when you look, as we did a little, at all the surrounding circumstances, what he said and what he did on that occasion proved he is truly God manifested in the flesh. Now, he was declaring the same truth in words and actions by his conscious fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Now this brings us to the question that I've already hinted at, that the critics in some cases find so objectionable. Why did the Lord Jesus make such a public assertion of His divine royalty and glory at this time just prior to the cross? Why did He spend His public ministry up until this point retreating from the crowd? When the crowd cried that He is the Messiah, He is the King, we want to crown Him King, the Lord Jesus retreated. Yet here He is, publicly, if I may say, going out of His way, sending His disciples publicly, deliberately, to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, to make the assertion of His kingship. Why, at this time, did He do such a thing? There may be many answers to that question, many more than you or I can ever dream. But I'll give you two. The first is this. The Lord Jesus was making it clear that despite all appearances to the contrary, He is the King. He is the sovereign. He is on the throne. He is ruling in the affairs of men. When men looked at the Lord Jesus, they saw the King in His humiliation. The Lord Jesus, according to Philippians chapter 2, laid aside the manifestations of His eternal glory. He was found in fashion as a man. Not only found in fashion as a man, He came in the likeness of sinful men. He looked like other men. He had a body that felt the pangs of hunger. He had a body that felt the weariness of a long journey. He was truly man. Men saw Him in His humiliation. And to show you how little many of them thought of Him, some of them called Him a devil. They saw Him do incomparable miracles, and they said He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. None so blind as they who do not want to see. Not only did they call Him a devil, they constantly plotted, as we were reading this morning, how they might destroy Him. By word and deed they mocked Him, derided Him. Why? Because when they looked at Him, they saw Him in His humiliation. The Lord Jesus is saying to them, and He's saying to the world, it might appear to you that Caesar rules the world. It might appear to you that there are great earthly or even great demonic powers that are truly in control of affairs, but despite all appearances to the contrary, I am the King. I want you to understand that. This is something that even Christians don't grasp. The churches have been so infected with various notions of the dispensational camp that the kingship of Christ is something for the far future. Now, I believe in the millennial reign of Christ. And that is a future particular expression of His kingship. But the Lord Jesus will not assume the throne of David in order to become the King. He will do it because He is the King. 1 Corinthians 15, if my memory's right, the 25th verse makes it clear He is already reigning. He is the King. I want you to understand that. When I come to preach Christ to you, I am not preaching some impotent little deity. I'm not preaching one who wants to do so much but is curtailed by Almighty Man or by Almighty Satan. I am not producing or preaching to you a Christ who longs to do so much but is frustrated and defeated and can do so little. I am preaching to you a Christ who is the sovereign King. He is the King of grace. If you would be saved, it will be by sovereign grace. It will not be by your merit, by your working, by your baptism, by your religion, by your activity, by your giving, by your praying, or by your anything. If you're ever to be saved, it must be by the grace of the King. Sovereign grace. Grace that is the expression of the eternal purpose and sovereign will of the King. He's the King of grace. All saving grace is in Christ. All saving grace is through Christ. All saving grace is administered by Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. There is no other salvation. He is the King of grace. He is not one way to heaven. He's the only way. He is not one way of understanding God. He is the only revelation of God. He's God's last word to man. He is the King of grace. But you know, that's a wonderful truth because it tells you there's power in the grace of God. There's power in the word of this King. Remember what we saw in John 11? When he stood at the grave of Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And I don't wish to sound in any way flippant, for I never like preachers who even hint at anything flippant when it comes to talking about God or His Christ. But that's blasphemy. But if you want to just feel for yourself how magnificent that was, and make sure you do this when there's no one around, otherwise you'll be locked up. But you just go to the local cemetery. You go to that grave where someone was buried 4 days ago. And you tell them to come forth. What'll happen? Nothing. Bring all the preachers and all the pastors and all the priests. Bring all the holy water of Rome. Bring all the creeds and all the confessions. Bring all the religious exercises. Bring them all to bear. Let all the fury of human emotions loose. Let all the exaltation of every charismatic who has ever lived. Put them all to work there. And what will happen? Nothing. But Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And like that, he came forth. There's power with the word of the King. And similarly, when you come not only to the dead body, but to dead souls. When you come to sinners dead in trespasses and sins, who lament, "I am a captive to my lusts and to my pride and to my sin and to my uncleanness. I'm an enemy of God. I'm a rebel against the God of glory, my Creator and my Sustainer. I'm a rebel against the very one who holds my soul in being. And there's nobody to help me. There's no power to save yourself. And I can't save you." And as I've indicated, all the priests and pastors and ministers who ever lived, they can't save you. And all the churches put together can't save you. And all the sacraments can't save you. But oh, I tell you, Christ is the King of grace. And He says, "I will be thou clean." He says, "I will," as you find in Ezekiel 16. And He says, "Live." And He actually gives you eternal life.
He's the King of grace. He's the King of government. He is in charge. I do not understand how he does this. The greatest theologians who have ever lived can't work it out in his details. But I tell you that behind and beyond and in absolute control of all the self-determined decisions and actions of men, behind and above, beyond and in control of all the decisions and actions of nations, of governments and of individuals, there is the sovereign King of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ governs. He governs. I am the King. You get so much taken up in this world with the appearance. You get so much taken up with men. Mighty man, almighty man. You get so much worried about states and governments and international affairs and economic policy and social policy. Now, these things are important. Do not misunderstand me. They are important. And they should engage the thoughtful involvement of God's people. But you can get so much taken up with those things that you forget. He is on the throne. He's the King. The King of grace. The King of government. And thank God he's coming back. He is the King of glory. And without saying that this is the exposition or the exegetical interpretation of the 24th Psalm, isn't it a wonderful thing that you're invited to fling open the gates? And I don't care if it's the gates of your home, or the gates of your heart, or the gates of the church, or the gates of the nation. But when the gates are flung open, listen, the King of glory enters in. Do you know what's wrong with your life today? If it's all wrong, you need the entrance of the King of glory. If your home's in darkness and confusion, you need the entrance of the King of glory. If the church is dead, it needs the entrance of the King of glory. If America's perishing as it is, it needs the entrance of the King of glory. And oh, bless God, where the gates are flung open. That in itself is the product of grace, for it's all of grace. But when the gates are flung open, the King of glory shall come in. Jesus says, don't be blinded by first appearances. I am the King. The Romans would have laughed at that. A king riding on a donkey? Come off it. Roman Caesars don't ride on donkeys. But don't be fooled by appearances. Jesus says, I am the King. But there's a second reason why he asserted himself with such publicity at this time to be the King. And that was to show his love. That such an one as this Almighty King should die the death of the cross. You see, what the Lord Jesus was doing here, and this is something that most commentators never pick up on. Bishop Ryle certainly made this point, and I have to agree with him entirely. And it's this: the Lord Jesus, by doing this, was guaranteeing that the events of a few days later would not, as the high priests wanted it to be, it would not be something done in a corner. By gathering the thousands around him, by focusing such public attention upon himself, the Lord Jesus Christ was guaranteeing that everybody in Jerusalem would understand and be aware of what was happening on that dreadful day of crucifixion. In other words, in drawing attention to himself, he was making the proclamation, today you see me as the King, follow me 4 days and you'll see the King become the Lamb.
What a glorious revelation. The King becomes the Lamb. We needed a great sacrifice. Sin is a terrible thing. It can't be wished out of existence. You and I, by nature, are enemies of God. By nature, we're under the wrath and curse of God. Man can, and of course this is what's happening today, man can make little of sin. They can make light of sin. They can say it's only a conditioned reflex. It's just something's bred into your mind by your upbringing. Don't you believe it? Do you know what causes us to be able to talk about sin? It's the existence of the law of God. It's because God has defined sin to be what it is. Our catechism sums it up well. Sin is any want of conformity to the law of God. In any way, word, thought, or deed, in motivation, in the inward principle, or in the outward action, anything that does not conform to God's law is sin. And God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he's not talking about annihilation. He's talking about eternal separation from God. How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with sin? If I may borrow, my brother Brad Carper was telling me the other night about speaking to a young man who told him that he was had a great interest in Eastern religion. Brad very wisely, instead of getting into philosophical argument, very wisely said, well, you know, it all comes down to this: how do you deal with sin? How do you deal with sin? Went on to show him how the Bible and God and Christ deal with sin. And listen, it can only be dealt with by the shedding of the blood of God's Lamb. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And when the mighty King became the Lamb, he shed his blood. And because he is the King, God manifested in the flesh, and man, truly man, without sin, he could shed his blood, and there would be power in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, there's kingly power in Jesus' blood. There's power to cleanse from all sin. There's power to cleanse the conscience. There's power to deliver from the inbred dominion of sin. There's power to set you free from condemnation. There's power to save you from hell. There's power to give you victory over the devil. There's power to make you a new creature in Christ. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. Why? Because it was the King who became the Lamb. The Lord Jesus did reveal at this time his true identity, his royal dignity. He is the divine King. But he also revealed his true character. Notice the words in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, quoting loosely from Zechariah 9. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. You know, the beautiful thing about this is that it is quoted from Zechariah. When you go back to Zechariah 9, you find that that prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being just and meek and humble and riding upon the ass's colt, that prophecy comes immediately after a description of the conquests of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander's called Alexander the Great, because men still count him great. By worldly standards, there has rarely, if ever, been a greater than Alexander the Great. The greatest of earthly kings in many ways. But what a contrast between him and Christ. And the Lord intends us to pick up on that contrast. Alexander, as a person, you read a little of his history, you'll find he personally swung between nobility and self-control on the one hand, and blistering rage and bitter cruelty on the other hand. But Zechariah tells us the Lord Jesus, the true King, was just. He was righteous. Personally, he is the righteous one. And he's righteous in his rule. Alexander was driven by ambition. The Lord Jesus was meek and humble. He said to the Father, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Alexander came with armies and spread his rule by war. The Lord Jesus came with peace, the Prince of Peace. Alexander brought death and destruction. The Lord Jesus, as Zechariah says, showed salvation, to give his word, I think, its literal force. Alexander died with his ambitions fulfilled, but his soul unsatisfied, longing for fresh worlds to conquer. The Lord Jesus Christ died, and he saw of the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. Alexander died, and his kingdom perished forever. Little more than a footnote to the true history of mankind. Christ died, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Alexander led men to perish. Whether you were one of his soldiers following in his footsteps, or whether you were one of his victims in the way of his armies, Alexander led men to perish. And then he led them to perdition. The Lord Jesus Christ leads men to glory. I was talking this week to a friend of mine from my boyhood, teenage days, who just that very day buried his wife after a very painful battle with cancer. He says as Mita lay in the hospital in Belfast, she could look at those doctors, and did, tell them there is a divine purpose in all this. And I am at perfect peace. Is it any wonder that used to be said in the days of the early Methodists that's true of God's people? They die well. They die well. Why? Because the King, unlike the kings of the earth, and it's not true of Alexander merely, it's true of all the great of the earth. Listen, and I'm not getting into politics, but at the end of the day, while there is a difference from a temporal point of view, at the end of the day, whether you follow a Republican or a Democrat, a Republican or a Royalist, a Capitalist or a Communist, and I'm not saying they're equivalent in all ways, I'm saying ultimately whether you follow the one or the other, they will lead you to ultimate, utter, eternal, irreversible damnation and destruction. There is one King who takes you from the dunghill, and he leads you to glory.
This is Christ. This is the revelation of the King. My time is gone. And I will therefore very quickly just encapsulate the last two issues, because really the revelation is the big thing. But according to Matthew 21:9, the people understood to some extent the King was recognized. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The people were moved to confess him as the King, quoting Psalm 118. Hosanna, save now, Lord, I beseech thee. But here's the thing. Moved by the evidence, moved by the circumstances, many of those people recognized Christ for who he was. And if you had stopped them that day and said, is he the King? They would have said, yes, he's the King of Israel. But they stopped short of receiving him. Because the final vision you get as you go 4 days later is of the King rejected. Do you remember Pontius Pilate? And there is irony, divine irony in this record. Pontius Pilate held out Christ and he says, behold the man. And then he said, behold your King. Oh, is there not an echo of that cry that 4 days earlier had reverberated around Jerusalem? Blessed is this King. Now he's saying, behold your King. And what was the answer? We have no king but Caesar. What a reply. What a reply. Away with him. We will not have this man. Crucify him. They said, crucify your King? No, Pilate. Caesar's our King. And they rejected the very King whose name had been lifted up as he rode on the donkey into Jerusalem. And the result was predictable. As Christ had lamented, Jerusalem was destroyed. But that's only a pale shadow of the destruction that awaits all who reject the King. Men and women, I have taken the time this morning to try feebly, but I trust in with some measure of clarity, try to show you the revelation of the King. I trust that you've been moved to recognize him. But oh, don't stop there, because you can recognize with your head. You can intellectually agree he's the King. But listen, it's not with the head that man believes. Oh, the intellect must be instructed. But it's not with the head. This is not an intellectual matter. This is not just something for philosophical argument. Paul says, Romans 10, with the heart man believes. This is a matter of the will, of that citadel of the soul. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. Don't stop short of receiving Christ. If God has spoken to you today about Christ, the King of grace and of glory, the command of Scripture is to receive him. As I've said from the 24th Psalm, swing wide the gates, and the King of glory will enter in. Make sure you don't stop short of receiving him. For this King who came the first time
is coming back again. Zechariah's prophecy was not exhausted in the first coming of Christ. If you read on to what Zechariah said, he just telescopes the two comings and he points you right to the day of Christ's appearing in all his glory. Men and women, you cannot deny the identity of this King. He is God, he is man, he's the Savior. I think most of you would, at least intellectually, recognize his claims. But will you receive him as your King, your Savior, your Lord? The King laments the folly of sinners who stand outside the kingdom of his grace. Heaven rejoices over every sinner who repents. As Pilate later was to say in those famous words, "What shall I do with Jesus? Just call the Christ." Whatever he meant, you know the meaning for you. What shall I do with Jesus? Will you recognize him? Do you receive him? Receive him and be saved, for the King will enter in. And if the Bible takes so much time to record the entrance of the King into the city that rejected him, how much more does heaven praise the entrance of the King into the heart that receives him? Oh, receive the King, for as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment this meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn, as our time has altogether gone. Let me invite you to think, and think carefully. And don't let anything of the events of today take your mind off the things that really matter. And if you're not saved, I want you to think on the person of Christ, on the work of Christ, the King who became the Lamb, the command of Christ, the call of Christ, the invitation of Christ, the promise of Christ. And with that warrant of God's word in your hand, cry out to him for mercy. And if you are saved, you need a fresh glimpse of the King. As I say, in your heart, in your life, in your home, oh, let the King of glory enter. That's what we need. If I can help you to Christ, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I'd spend all day and all night to see you saved. I can't save you, but I'll tell you of him who can. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come, reason, repent, receive the King. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We do thank thee for the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. God bless thy word to every heart. Save the lost. revive the saints of God. May the King of Glory enter into many a heart and life and home today. And, O Lord, may heaven rejoice over souls, sinners, repenting to receive the King by simple faith. Hear our prayer. Answer us abundantly. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. And grant that the grace and mercy and peace of our triune God will be our portion now and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.